Thanks, Brother Sam. Good evening, brothers and sisters. Just a couple of points before we start. First of all, if anybody's tuned in tonight thinking that it's Brother Brian Newell speaking, according to the programme, you're going to be sorely disappointed. But other than that, we're going to look extensively at this this first chapter of the first letter of Peter. So it's worth keeping a marker in there because we're going to keep coming back to that all the time. But we're going to quote from a few other scriptures to look at as well. Well, dear brothers and sisters, the call for us, dear brothers and sisters, involves exactly the same things that it did for those to whom Peter is writing. And we can see, can't we, from verse 1, that Peter addresses them as strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And in the beginning of verse 2, he calls them elect. So clearly, Peter was writing to saints, although he addressed them as strangers. Now, not, of course, the ones that the Apostle Paul wrote to, whom he described as aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, who were without Christ. No, perhaps to those that Peter had previously spoken to in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. We're not going to look at it in detail, but if you care to turn to Acts chapter 2 in your own time, perhaps, and read from verses 5 to 11, you'll see there that we're told that there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And a number of these places mentioned by Peter in his letter are there. There were Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, Cappadocia, that's one Peter mentions, Pontus, Asia. And he calls them in verse 10, strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. So perhaps the Apostle Peter is writing to some of those that he actually spoke to on the day of Pentecost, or at least of the same origin as those who had come to keep that feast. In fact, they were strangers in those places, being Jews of the dispersion. Well, it's true to say, brethren and sisters, that the Lord God knows all his children from the beginning. For he knows perfectly from the very outset those children who will obey him and those that are termed by the scripture of their father, the devil. But it's important to clearly distinguish between God's foreknowledge and man's own will. Although our understanding of God, the matter of God's foreknowledge in relation to salvation, cannot remove the matter of the free will of the individual. The Apostle Paul, he wrote these words in the letter to the Ephesians in the first chapter. In fact, Paul writes there in verse 4 of that first chapter. Well, we can see from verse 3, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved. Well, at first sight, it would seem that this passage is implying Salvation is a matter of God's choice from the beginning, and that the behaviour of the individual cannot change the preordained destiny. But surely our understanding in the matter must be conditioned by our knowledge of the righteousness and the justness of the ways of God. We know, don't we, prophet Ezekiel speaks in the 18th chapter of his letter regarding this. He says in the 20th verse, Ezekiel, speaking the words of God, said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." But God said, "If the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live." God goes on to say in verse 23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die and should not return from his ways and live?" But he says, verse 24, "When the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them he shall die." Therefore, clearly, brethren and sisters, the behaviour of the individual does determine the final verdict. Now, the Apostle Peter in verse 2 confirms the matter of foreknowledge by making the election dependent upon sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the qualification required in all those who are to receive, Peter says, grace and peace. The process of sanctification of the Spirit is illustrated in Christ himself. The writer to the Hebrews in the second chapter says in the 10th verse, the writer says there, "For it became him," speaking of Christ, "for it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." So firstly, Jesus himself was sanctified, and then he became the means of others being sanctified. You don't need to turn to it. The Lord Jesus himself speaks of this in John's Gospel record when he's giving that extensive prayer to his Heavenly Father in chapter 17. Jesus says, speaking to God, he said, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Jesus' sanctification was through God's truth, God's word, because God's word is true. Well, back in Peter, in the third verse, Peter informs us that we are begotten unto a lively hope. or we could say, a hope of life by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as we say in a number of our public talks, don't we, the fundamental hope of the true Christian is resurrection. That's our hope, isn't it? Resurrection from the dead. The Apostle Paul, when he went to Athens, he said, didn't he, when he spoke from Mars Hill, he said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he hath ordained, whereby he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the assurance that God has given. And it's an assurance for us and for many of our brothers and sisters who have fallen asleep in Christ, whose hope is centered in resurrection. I mean, in our current state, we won't enter the kingdom in our current state, will we? The Apostle Paul says, doesn't he, in Corinthians, this mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. And so, brethren and sisters, those changed or raised to incorruptibility are made out of the power of an endless life. And they are in the condition to receive, as Peter says in verse 4, the inheritance. Now, the inheritance or the reward is dependent upon the verdict at the judgment seat. The reward is conditional. It's reserved, as Peter says, for those who are kept by the power of God, verse 5, through faith. Their present identity is unknown, except to God and Jesus. And their manifestation is to be, as Peter says, in the last time. The call, brethren and sisters, is for those who have been kept, or better still, who have kept the word of God, because the word of God is God's power unto salvation to everyone that believes. And so clearly, action is required on the part of those called if they are to become elect. Well, as verses 6 and 7 point out by Peter, the call does provide difficult times and situations. And probably for the last 8 or 9 months, we have been going through one such difficult time and difficult situation. Although it's not only about personal suffering. We know, don't we, that Jesus himself wept over Jerusalem. And surely we, brethren and sisters, get distressed when we see adverse events going on in God's holy land. But the apostle, he speaks words of comfort and explanation in verse 6. Despite rejoicing in the glorious hope, they were in heaviness, Peter says. Now, it's fashionable, isn't it, to suppose that those who are in trouble were those rejected by God. Completely wrong assumption, isn't it? In fact, it was the complete wrong assumption of Job's so-called friends. Distress sometimes brings the feeling of abandonment. But here, the Apostle Peter was assuring the afflicted that this was not the case. And it's not the case with us, brethren and sisters. Trials are sent to develop our characters. Like Jesus, we must learn obedience, by the things that we suffer. I mean, we're all familiar, aren't we, with the analogy of our sanctification with the refining of gold. The purification is achieved by the heating of an impure ore in a very hot fire. As the heat increases, the ore becomes molten and the impurities float to the top and they're taken away. Well, the process for eliminating our impurities is the same. Sin in the flesh, with all its lusts and affections, have to be recognized and have to be taken away. But the apostle says that these things are not to last forever. As he informs us in verse 7, it is only unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we, brethren and sisters, are called upon to display faith. And like many of the believers that Peter is writing to, we also have not physically seen Jesus, but through the writings of the disciples, the apostles, and in the Old Testament, our conviction and love of God's anointed comes with a reading and understanding of the word. We, in fact, see the Lord Jesus with the eye of faith. Like them in verse 8, we develop an intense love of Christ in our hearts and our understanding in all that Jesus taught and accomplished. It's through Christ's accomplishment and our trial of affliction that we can attain unto that glorious hope of the eternal inheritance, receiving, as Peter says in verse 9, the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls, or better still, the redemption of our bodies. Because, brethren and sisters, our bodies are going to be changed. They're going to be fashioned just like Christ's glorious body. And so Peter goes on to say in verse 10, he writes to them and says, "This is the salvation of which the prophets inquired and searched diligently." It's the mind of Christ, brethren and sisters, in the Old Testament writings. Just turn back to the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119 and verse 99. The psalmist says there, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." This was the words of Jesus in his childhood. We remember, don't we, that at the age of 12 in Jerusalem, the teachers of the law were astonished at Jesus' understanding and his answers. And if you glance at verse 71 and 72, we can see there the thought processes by which Jesus overcame sin. It's recorded there, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of my mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver." These were the thought processes that Jesus was able to overcome sin. It's the trial of our faith being much more precious than of gold which perishes. Well, back in Peter explains in verse 12 that these things were written by them, the prophets, and not for them, but for those he was writing to and for us. The call, brethren and sisters, verse 13, involves us girding up the loins of our mind. Now, the idea of girding up the loins comes from the practice of the Jews. Wearing long robes was a hindrance to their work, because the robes hampered their leg movements. Therefore, in order to enable them to move freely, they pulled the rear of the hem of the robe between their legs and tucked it, gathered it into the girdle that was around their waist. It was worn in a way which preserved decency and provided a freedom of movement. The clothing was concentrated in a manner which would not hinder the work in hand. And likewise, brethren and sisters, the mind must be concentrated in a manner which does not hinder out the searching of those things which are vital to salvation. The result of this concentration brings a soberness of mind and a perfect hoping for the grace that is to be brought unto us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, says Peter. He says there, verse 14, we have to become as obedient children, not fashioning ourselves to our old man or our old way of life, our former lusts. But verse 15, Peter says, we have to be holy in all aspects of our lives, because it's on these things that we will be judged. And God is no respecter of persons, says Peter, and therefore we should fear him or reverence him. God has set the pattern for us to follow, and it's in his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, this reverence for the Father should further be before our minds by virtue of the means of our approach unto him. Of ourselves, brethren and sisters, we are alienated from him and have no access but by that of his providing. This provision of a mediator acceptable to God was at great cost to himself. Let's read these verses again because they're so poignant. 1 Peter 1 verse 18. He writes there, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but, he says, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that he raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Well, as we said, this provision of a mediator to God was at great cost to himself. It wasn't of things of no consequence as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of his only begotten Son, who was without sin, without spot, and without blemish. We could say, couldn't we, that this divine provision was priceless. It was the necessary gift of God. It certainly wasn't an afterthought by God, for Jesus was in God's mind and purpose from the very beginning. And the Apostle Paul tells us, doesn't he? I think it's in Galatians, when he says, when the fullness of time had come, Jesus was born of a woman born under the law. Jesus was manifest in these last times for all of us, says Peter. All of us, that is, who believe in God. Not everybody in the world, but those who believe his word and believe that he raised up his Son from the dead and gave him eternal life. This, brethren and sisters, is what the call involves, that our faith and hope might be in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is no other way. We can't come to the Father any other way but by Jesus Christ. And therefore, obeying the truth brings with it great responsibility, We're told, aren't we, in verse 22, he says there that we have to have unfeigned love of the brethren. We have to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Through baptism, we are born again, but this time, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. We are born by the word of God, Peter says in verse 23. And it's the example of Jesus, which liveth and abideth forever, says Peter. Well, verse 24, we don't need Peter to tell us, brethren and sisters, do we? We know that the flesh perishes. We know that the flesh and its time is very short. I was talking to a brother only last week, and we were saying to each other how quickly the years have gone. They just vanish away. So we don't really need Peter to tell us, do we? But Peter adds in verse 25, he says, the word of the Lord endures forever. This, brethren and sisters, is of course the gospel message. This is the good news. This is the word that was preached by Jesus for each of us. Well, in chapter 2, just read from verse 1, Peter writes there, wherefore, he says, laying aside all malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, Peter is instructing us to leave aside all the natural tendencies which are common to the man of the flesh. We know, don't we? We can't eliminate them from our natures, but it is possible to eliminate them so far as the outward manifestation is concerned. In other words, we can't stop the cause, but we can the effect. As the Apostle Paul says, we must put on the fruits of the Spirit and not the works of the flesh. Just as our old man started life as a child with no knowledge or wisdom, and as a baby and a toddler, we had to learn to walk and to speak, so it is with the new man in Christ. Just because there is a knowledge of the truth at baptism, and sometimes a very significant knowledge, we most certainly do not start life in the truth beyond the stage of a babe. Being like Christ is not merely having a knowledge of the scriptures. There's little recorded of Jesus in his early years, during which time he became familiar with the scriptures, because it is his learning to apply those scriptures which is the vital lesson. He did that, didn't he, in his temptation. Each time he applied scripture to the time he was tempted. And of course, it's applying those scriptures which is the vital lesson, and it's that we are ignorant of when we start life afresh after our baptism. Therefore, having been born again, the child of the Spirit must learn to understand and speak the new language of the Spirit, to walk spiritually, and also must grow in understanding of the laws of conduct by which the children of God are bound. It's the desire, isn't it, and the tasting of that sincere milk of the word that makes us grow. As we develop, there is a constant desire to come to the source of the milk. And as Peter says, Jesus here sorry, Peter says in verse 4, he continues, he says, to come to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. He says, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Jesus here is described as a stone, but no ordinary one. He's a living stone, most precious, and more importantly, he is chosen of God. In the book of Revelation, in the fourth chapter and the third verse, Jesus is described there in verse 3. He says, he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. So Jesus is described to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. Just keep those in mind, because this divinely chosen special gem had an appearance which indicated its special origin. In later on in Revelation, in the 21st chapter, the jasper stone is synonymous with the glory of the Father, because it's written in verse 11 in connection with New Jerusalem. It's recorded having the glory of God, and her light was unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. We're back in Revelation 4 and verse 3. This time the sardine stone. Well, the sardine stone, or the Odem stone, was flesh-coloured, hence its name, Odem or Adam. The precious stone spoken of contained a combination of both, being the glory of the Father manifest in the flesh. This glorious combination was the means of access to the Father and the source of life. That's why it's described by the Apostle Peter as a living stone. It was also a living stone because it was a growing stone. It was cut out of the mountain without hands and will ultimately fill the whole earth. In its full-grown state, it's a glorious gem. And yet, it comprises of a cluster of precious stones fused into one. Each part of this jewel has become a lively or a living stone. And together, Peter says, it becomes a house, a spiritual house, and a holy priesthood. So we can see then, can't we, that from the progression of the early verses of chapter 2, that the nourishment that has been given to the child has brought about a healthy spiritual growth and development, so that the finished product is a house of the Spirit in which God may dwell. We won't turn to it, but the Apostle Paul speaks of it in Ephesians chapter 2, towards the end of that chapter. The call is for us, brethren and sisters, to believe. To us, Jesus has then become precious. Sadly, though, for the rulers of the people and the religious leaders of Jesus' day and all who are disobedient, Jesus is a source of stumbling and a rock of offence. Well, back in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we come across the term chosen generation, or better still, an elect race. A chosen generation or elect race implies a people who have made a separation from the world. That people are to be a holy nation unto God, or a separate nation as the word implies. What then should chosen or holy have meant to Israel? We're turning to the Old Testament and to the book of Deuteronomy in the 7th chapter. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 6. Moses, speaking to the people with the words of God, says in verse 6, he says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself, above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you are more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all the people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord..."
Oh, John, you just muted yourself by accident, I think. John? You muted yourself.
I'm sorry, that was me.
Oh.
You were muted.
Sorry.
You know, though, John, please carry on.
So I don't even know where I was. Where did I get muted?
Literally only a few seconds ago, John. So just
okay.
Start on the sentence.
In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9 now, God through Moses says, "Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." It's a marvellous thing here, brethren and sisters. We see here that God loves them, then they must love God. And therefore their way of life was now based on the fact that God had chosen them unto himself. They belonged to him. They were his possession. Well, regarding Israel, they were redeemed with the blood of the firstborn of Egypt. And the same is true for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Those who are born of God and chosen of God are his children, and as such should have the same characteristics of God. Those characteristics we read of in the first chapter and the 16th verse, where God said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So we have to show ourselves members of that elect race by showing forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness and into his marvellous light. That chosen generation are a peculiar people, or if you've got the AV with a margin, my margin says, a purchased people, purchased through the blood of God's Son. That chosen generation and peculiar people are those to be born of the resurrection in the day of our Lord's coming. Peter adds that our priesthood is a royal priesthood because it belongs to the King, and the offering of our spiritual sacrifices are through him. We are to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that there were two aspects to the work of the priest of Israel. One was to offer sacrifice for sins, and the other was to teach people God's law. Peter explains what is involved in the work of the royal priesthood when he says that we are the stones which go up to make a spiritual house, whose cornerstone, a living stone, also chosen of God, is the King himself. This house is for the offering of spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We, brethren and sisters, sacrifice our own will. Well, finally, verse 10, as verse 10 indicates, we were not a people, but through the promises to Abraham centered in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are now a people. As Paul says in Galatians, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, says Paul, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Well, God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. In Revelation 5 and verse 9, it was revealed to John that they were chosen out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. They are multiracial. They are from every part of the world. Therefore, brethren and sisters, in time past, we were not a people, but now we are the people of God, which have not attained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. The call involves us being that peculiar people, being that royal priesthood and that chosen generation, not only in the future, but more importantly, brethren and sisters, now. Thank you.
Thanks.